Turn, if you would, please, over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. I'd like to read verse 11 through verse 13. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I come from a blended family. My parents divorced in 1973. My mother was remarried in 1977. My dad was remarried in 1978. As a result, I have stepbrothers and stepsisters. And though it did not happen but once to my knowledge, it did occur when my stepbrother proclaimed, "You can't tell me what to do. You're not my mother." And so it is in blended families all across America. Those words or similar verbiage will be uttered. A stepson or stepdaughter will decide that since there isn't a biological connection, the stepparent has no authority over them. And thus they can do as they wish, and that without restraint. Last week, Laura and I had watched a couple of murder mystery documentaries on the television. And at the end of the second one, I made a statement that was something along this line. I said, "Well, you know, we sure live in an evil, vicious, and violent society." To which she replied, "That is because there is no fear of God before their eyes." How true. Now, like the stepchild, man has decided that God cannot tell him what to do. God has no authority over him. Therefore, man does as he wishes, and too often without restraint. Even the likelihood of an arrest and prison time is no deterrent. But I would like to make it very clear today that God is God. He's still on his throne. And that he is the creator and we are the creatures. And as such, we have an obligation to God. He can tell us what to do. And if we should choose to do otherwise, then we are in rebellion against him. Further, our text, which is verse 13, reminds us of our accountability before him. Now, if you're one here today who believes that you can do as you wish, that you're your own man or your own woman, and no one tells you what to do, and there is none to whom you're going to give an answer to, think again. I want to speak to you from verse 13. It will be my main text, but we'll look at all the text that we've read. But the title of my message is, "With Whom We Have to Do." Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the day. We ask that you bless your word and speak it to every heart, moved by your spirit. We ask if there's any here today that would be lost, that you would convict them of their sin, draw them to Jesus, grant unto them repentance and faith that today they'd be saved. And may we who are saved be found faithful in our service to you. We pray for your grace and your mercy as we endeavor to serve you day by day. We pray for those who are sick and afflicted and could not be here today, that you bless them, comfort them. We pray that you bless the bereaved and comfort them. And Lord, we just ask that you would just draw us to yourself, help us to be mindful of you today, and set aside the thoughts and the cares of the world, and let there be no distraction, that we might be reminded today that you are God, and we have an obligation to you. And so may your will be done, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things I want to point out to you today about the message about with whom we have to do. The first thing is the passage itself from verse 11 down through verse 13. You'll glance at verse 11 once again and you'll find that there's a direct essential of genuine faith. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Genuine faith, my friend, is what you need. Not some sort of profession, not some sort of religion, not some sort of on-the-face kind of response. My friend, we need to have genuine, true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he writes to the Hebrew readers and reminds them of that's what they need. So make sure that you have genuine faith. And then he continues on in verse 12, and the reason why you need to have genuine faith is simply boils down to the fact that nobody's going to be able to escape. Nobody can cover it up. So verse 12, he says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." This is the dynamic effect of the word of God. He says, you need to know, make sure that you have true belief. And then he mentions the dynamic effect. Boy, the word of God, it can just get right down where we live, doesn't it? I mean, just divides who we are, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is what God will use to show us who we are and what we ought to be and what we need to be for the Lord Jesus Christ and following Him and how to do that. The Word of God has great impact. It is living. It is quick. It is powerful. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword. But then he speaks of, in verse 13, the dimensional extent of the Word of God. Yes, it's living. Yes, it's powerful. Notice verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And so in this passage, it talks about knowing that you have genuine faith. And the reason you need that is because God's Word knows the hearts of all. Now, that goes on further into verse 13. It digresses to say to what extent it is. Notice, first of all, and we're going to spend just a few moments here in verse 13, and especially then the remainder in that statement about with whom we have to do. You'll notice in verse 13 that in reference to the Word of God, it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight." The Word of God is personified. So when we think about the Word, when I say this is the Word of God, open up in your Bibles, we're talking about, well, we know it's a book, it's bound, and we call this a book. But the Word of God is really not the page, is it? The Word of God is not the ink, is it? It's not that which is bound. The Word of God is that which God has stated. It is the representation of which God has revealed unto us. And so it's the Word is said that we're manifest in His sight. That very Word of God. By the way, Jesus is the Logos, which is the Word. John 1 will tell you that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. And what I find here is a statement here about the Word of God. And yes, what we have written here, the words that God will use that to change hearts, to make a difference. But isn't it God that knows? Isn't it God that sees? Isn't it God that performs that work? And so the personification, it's manifest in His sight. So keep that in mind. Now, we sort of make a transition. I do not want to imply in any sense whatsoever that this book that I'm holding in my hand is God. I didn't say that. I don't imply that. But the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. And nothing is covered in His sight, in God's sight. And so that's the idea that we find secondly in this passage I want to remind you of. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest. Those words in English, not manifest, means exactly that in the Greek. Not manifest. It means nothing's hidden. Nothing is concealed. Over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, the Scripture says, "I am He which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Nothing is hidden. Turn, if you will, back to Psalm 139 as a reference here for just a moment. Psalm 139. As you think about the extent of the Word of God, it's personified in the passage. God sees, God knows, God understands. You know, it's kind of a dawning thought to realize that God knows me thoroughly, discerns me to the dividing asunder of joint and the marrow and the thoughts and the intents. Psalm 139, look at it as David expressed it in this way in verse 1. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Look over to verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You know, the scripture talks about how that sinners do things in the dark. They think the darkness will be covering them up. But you know what? Darkness and light's all the same to God because God sees it all. The scripture says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. And so you can turn off the lights, you can hide in the closet, you can cover yourself up, you can go into the depths of the earth if you wish, but you cannot hide from the face of God. You cannot hide from his presence. No one is hidden. No one is overlooked. Everything, all creatures are made manifest. Nobody is concealed. Don't think for a second that you're getting away with it. Because God sees it all. God knows it all. Now, let's express a little bit further in this passage. He says, there is nothing that is not manifest in his sight. And then he gives this statement, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Interesting concepts arise out of these statements that are being made here, the descriptions that we have within the passage of what God sees and what God knows. It speaks of here in the text here that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him. Naked and open. There was one commentator that suggested that this naked and open statement pertains to the wrestlers of the day. Well, apparently those guys back then, when they wrestled and they practiced, they wrestled naked. And so if you could, don't try to image that, but if they were wrestling naked and one should take the guy and throw the other guy on his back, laying there open. That's naked and opened. I kind of think of a turtle, you know, that shell, turn it over, completely exposed. Well, I'm not so sure, and a lot of the commentators are not so sure that that's the nuance behind it, but it is a possibility because those things did occur back then. However, go a little bit further to that. Because the word open there, and you wouldn't know this from the English text, but the word open means properly to bend the neck back. Now, in the Greek dictionary, it refers it to as bending the neck back as when they would slaughter an animal in sacrifice. As a matter of fact, this word that is opened here in the text is a word where we get our, and the Greek word is trachea, comes from where we get our word trachea. You know where that's at, that, don't you? Your throat. And so he says that everything, there's no creature that's not manifest. Everybody is seen. Nothing is hidden, but all things are naked and open. The neck is pulled back, perhaps. The head's pulled back, the neck is exposed. And so as a result of that definition of the word open, there are three basic concepts that most of the commentators come out from what this really means about being naked and open. One is the instance, and if you would think about this, if you ever seen a criminal in a court of trial, especially in days of old, they would stand with their head down, and when they would lift up their head to make their face to be full and open so that the accused accuser can face the accuser face to face, and so the criminal's face is exposed for all to see. So his head is lifted up. Some say that's what that means, to be naked and opened. With that term following, though, with the neck being meant opened up, the sacrifice, and when the priests would receive the sacrifices, the sacrifice would be dissected and laid bare before the priest for inspection. As a matter of fact, they would lay the animal open from neck to the belly and all the way open, divide it up all the way to the backbone, and make a complete inspection. Nothing's hidden. I know that sounds a little disgusting, but that's one of the ideas, and the priest did that in examining the sacrifices. Nothing's hidden. Naked and open. And others say that the sacrifice that is being referred to here in this passage is merely that when the sacrifice is laid on the altar, they pull the head of the animal back, exposing the neck, the knife is ready, and it slices the throat, and so it is completely exposed. Either way you want to make the application of what these terms mean, you come to a summary conclusion, don't you? Nothing's hidden, nothing's covered, everything is naked and open. Let me sum it up in this way. Everything is exposed. Every thought, every motive, every intent, every action, everything is exposed. Whether it occurred in the light or occurred at dark, everything is exposed. But I carry with this the understanding then, if everything is naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, that not only is everything exposed, but everything's properly understood. Have you ever seen things and not really understood it? Go down to the art museum sometime and look at some of the things in there and you go, what in the world were they painting? You might see it, but you don't understand it. You might see some technical language, but you might not understand it. You might see a diagram and a design, but might not understand it. But I'm absolutely assured that God, who has everything made known unto Him, not only knows, but understands and correctly discerns. And so we might see, we might understand, but we don't always know the motives behind things. We don't always know the intent, but God does. And so this one who is being spoken of in the text, who knows all things, not only knows it, but discerns it and understands it, and of course will appropriately judge it. So we know it will always be accurate. God will never make a mistake, will He? And so what does this really boil down to? Nothing is hidden. Nothing. Now you'll notice the last part of the verse, and this is where we'll spend some of our time here in the remainder of this first point. With whom we have to do. This one is referred to as the living Word, is one who sees all. The one who knows all things, perceives it all, correctly assesses it, will properly judge it. That's the one with whom we have to do. These words in the Greek, straightly translated, actually says, and it's exactly what we have in English, but we can say it in this way, to whom we give account. We must give an account. With whom we have to do, we will give an account. All creatures will give an account. So I remind you of a passage, and keeping this in mind, with whom we have to do. That Luke chapter 16, verse 2, and talking about the steward who had not done very well and was going to lose his stewardship, the homeowner called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer steward. Give an account. Over in Matthew 12, 36, we read again, but I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Book of Revelation, chapter 20. When you find these English translations of giving account, it is the same words that are used at the end of verse 13, have to do. So we give an account to the one with whom is over us, the one who has responsibility, authority over us. And of course, that's God. Is there an accountability for those who are lost? Revelation chapter 20 gives us an indication of this in verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12, and he says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Accountability. Every person that ever passed through this world will stand before God and give an account. Every unsaved person will stand at the great white throne in judgment, as we made reference here in Revelation chapter 20, and be judged according to their works. Go, if you will, back to Romans chapter 14. You say, but wait a minute, I'm a Christian, I've been saved, do I have to give an account? Will I stand before the Lord? Is there one with whom I have to do? Romans chapter 14. Speaking in regard to Christians, notice what verse 12 says. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every Christian will give account. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 14 and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to come back to 14 just as a reference, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I direct your attention to verse 10. Now in Romans 14, 12, every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema seat. That every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Yes, the unbeliever will be judged at the great white throne judgment. The believer will be judged at the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Accountability. Back to Romans chapter 14 and look at verse 10. Paul says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Notice what it says at the latter part of that verse. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, verse 12 said, we'll give an account to God. You see, we are naked and open before His eyes, and we will give an account. Go, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. You see, there is one with whom we have to do. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5 says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Jesus Christ judges the quick, those who are alive, and the dead, those who are dead. Those who are saved, those who are lost. Christ will judge each one of those. Listen to Acts chapter 10. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that he it is, which was ordained of God to be judge of the quick and the dead. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, we have an assurance that Jesus Christ will be the judge because he is risen from the dead. In Romans chapter 14, verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Go back to our passage. What do we find then as we read through these verses? We find in verse 11 a statement about, you know what, you need to make sure you have genuine faith. In verse 12, the reason is you can't fake it. You can't get by with it. A false profession won't endure because the Word of God knows every heart, knows every intent, knows everything about you. Oh, by the way, as we went into verse 13, we're told that we will give an account to Him that nothing is hidden. Every creature is revealed. And we're naked and open unto the eyes with whom we have to do. We will give an account. That's the passage. Let me momentarily speak unto you the second point of my message, and that is the premise. You look into the verse, and you look at the end of that verse, with whom we have to do. Number one, I want you to notice it's personal. See that? We, with whom we have to do. It's personal. You will stand before God. You will give an account. I will give an account. I'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether it be good or bad. If you're saved, you'll be at the Bema seat. If you're lost, you'll be at the great white throne judgment. And you'll be judged according to your works. It's personal. Don't think you can get out of it. Secondly, there's an accountability. Again, those words very clear, have to do. That is what it means. There is a strict accountability. So what that means is we as people are held accountable. And the last part is that I want to point out to you, the premise is it says with whom. Of course, who are we talking about here? Talking about God. We're talking about Jesus Christ. All judgment is committed unto the hands of the Son. And the Son will judge perfectly as the Father has given Him command. And so who is it that we stand before? We have a personal accountability before God. Before the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me remind you of these four simple things. One, He's the Creator. And since He's the Creator, we're His creatures. That means there's a relationship of authority there. Therefore, God, who created us, can tell us what to do, does tell us what to do, and we have only the obligation and the right to obey His commands. That's it. If we do anything other than that, we're in rebellion against Him, because God does have authority. Jesus Christ is the Creator, and He's omniscient. The word omniscient means that He knows all things. I think we've already submitted enough information to you to understand that God knows all things, that He's completely aware, that He knows the very thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows every idle word that we shall speak. And so when we think about the authority of which God has, we also think about the awareness of which God has. There is nothing that I've ever done, ever said, ever thought, or ever passed through this being that God is not aware of. I am completely open and naked before God. God is absolutely aware of me in every detail, and He's absolutely aware of you. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Can you imagine if we had the ability to take your heart, your mind, and all your thoughts and your intents and project it up on a screen for everybody to see? Can you imagine? And God knows, though. God knows. You see, He is the Creator. He is omniscient. But I'm so glad that God is just, aren't you? If we showed our thoughts and intents of our heart before everybody today, we'd have all kinds of judgments and assessments and improper responses. But you know what? God is perfectly just. And there is no creature that is not manifested in His sight. Everything is revealed before Him. He knows all about it. And He is so just that any response will be absolutely proper. There's an accurate assessment. He sees it the way it really is. No falsehood, no impropriety. Everything will be accurately assessed. That's a just God. But then the last thing that I submit unto you in regard to Jesus Christ, and we could have spoke a long time on who He is and who it is with whom we have to do, but I just remind you that He's omnipotent. That is, He has all power. God is the sovereign God. That is to remind us that He has absolute ability. You say, why does that make any difference? Well, you know, that stepchild, that criminal, they don't fear. They think they're independent. They think that they're without account. And so the kid says, you're not my dad. You can't tell me what to do. They think there's no authority there and no accountability. And the sinner thinks that before God. That's the problem, isn't it? Because God is God. God does have the authority. God does see. God does accurately know. And you know what? God has absolute ability. God can punish. I can't punish other people's children. Now I can, but you kind of pushed it a little. But the authority I have is to my own children. Now if you bring your children over to my house and place them under my authority, if I feel it's necessary to discipline them, I'll discipline them. Because you give me that authority. But see what the problem is in our society? It's like my wife said, there's no fear of God before their eyes. People do as they wish. Not giving a thought about God. Because they just feel like, He can't tell me what to do. I'm a man. I'm a woman. God has no right. But I'll tell you, God does have every right. Because He's God. And He does see. And He does know. And He can bring judgment. And He will bring judgment. And you will be brought in before Him and give an account. You will. Think not you'll escape. For you will not. So we look at the passage and we think of the premise, and so let's make it very practical. And this is the last point of my message, the practicality. If you're looking at the outline, it's very simple, very brief. First of all, notice the facts of the case. These are the things we've discussed today with what the Scripture bears out, and we can give you a host of other verses to prove these things if we needed to. But the facts are these. Number one, God is God, isn't He? Number two, man is subordinate to God. And I use man in a generic sense, so men and women. We're all subordinate to God. We're His creatures. God is God. Man is the creature. Man is subordinate. Number three, God holds you accountable. Now, I know that's not a very happy thought. I haven't seen too many smiles here today. But the fact of the matter is, God holds me accountable. God holds you accountable. Whether you're saved or you're lost, God holds you accountable. Therefore, number four, the facts of the case is that you will stand before Him in perfect judgment. Remember what we read in our text in verse 13? With whom we have to do. That's inclusive of every one of us. With whom we have to do. You will stand before God in perfect judgment and you will give an account. You will. So that's the facts. Then number two, do not attempt. Okay, you know these things are true. Do not attempt to plead ignorance. Oh, I didn't know. God, I didn't know that I had to be responsive to you. I didn't know that I had to obey you. I didn't know that I needed to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't know. There will be no ignorance in that day. You will not stand before God and say, I don't and did not know. One, you've heard it today, so you're already accountable. But besides that, you always have been accountable. Do not plead ignorance before God. And then don't plead apathy. Don't get up there and say, well, you know, I don't care. It didn't matter to me. I heard the preacher say those things, and you know what? It didn't mean anything to me. I just don't care. So what if I give an account before God? So what if I stand before Him in judgment? Who cares? Don't plead apathy. By the way, you know the difference between ignorance and apathy, don't you? I don't know, and I don't care. But anyway, I know that's a bad joke, but I want to at least see one smile today from you. Don't stand before God and plead rebellion. God, I knew about it. I cared, but I didn't care enough. I willingly did what I wanted when I wanted to, and it didn't matter what. You know, as a parent, parents don't take rebellion very easy, do they? Kids rebel. That's not too good. You'll give an account. You know, even stepchildren are responsible to step-parents. Now, the parents have to work that deal out, and they have to make it very clear to the stepchildren what the limits are and the lines and all that kind of stuff. But the truth of the matter is, even though they're not biologically connected to you, you are accountable to them because they are your authority placed over you. Well, you want to rebel? You know what rebellion is. You can do that to God if you wish. You hear today that are lost, you know what? You know you're lost. You know you're undone. You know you're going to hell. And as I speak to you about God and how He's sovereign God and He's on His throne and you'll give an account to Him, you know that to be true, but deep in your soul you're saying, I don't care and I'll do what I want. That's your privilege if you want to do that, but that's rebellion, isn't it? But then let me ask, go on to the next point about do not attempt to plead willful opposition. In other words, and I wanted to make this distinction, because some people are rebellious, but they don't come out as is expressed in number four. Willful opposition is that enemy status. You know what? I hate you, God. I oppose to you, God, and I'll fight you, God. You know, there are some people who have that attitude. They have that perception that God's on His throne and He's going to fight against God. That is placing yourself in an enemy status. That's willful opposition. There's a difference between that rebellion and willful opposition, even though the willful opposition is rebellion. You come out to fight against God. Well, let me just say to you, you'll lose. You'll lose. You don't want to be against the Lord. So practically, think about the facts of the case. Don't attempt to plead ignorance or apathy, rebellion, or a willful opposition. You know what you need to do? Number three, you need to submit to God. There are three areas I give to you and I'm done. You need to submit to God as sovereign. Whether you're saved or not, you are the creature. God is the creator. You have an obligation to God. You are to submit to His authority as the sovereign God, plain and simple. Whether you like religion, whether you like the Baptist teachings and understandings of the Scripture, you know, it matters not, my friend. You are the creature. God is the creator. You must submit to God, and you will give an account to Him. So submit to God as the sovereign. But then I encourage you, secondly, to submit to God as Savior. Yes, it's Jesus Christ, the one who will judge, came first to be the Savior. He left heaven, came to earth nearly 2,000 years ago, took Himself a human body, and He lived a perfect life. He never did anything wrong, but they killed Him. They put Him to death. He was hung on a cross. He was crucified. But there's something that was going on there instead of just something that happened among men. There was a spiritual act that was being brought about there. And when He was hanging on the cross, the Bible says He took sin upon Himself as he hung there on the tree. He became a substitute for sinners. And God looked down and saw the travail of His soul and was satisfied. And what happened is that Jesus Christ took the penalty of sin upon Himself. I'm the one that deserves hell. I'm the one that deserves judgment. I'm the one that deserves wrath. I'm the one that sins against God. He never did. But he died as a sinner, though he never sinned. Aren't you glad for Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad that he's the Savior? And I'll tell you, he's the only one that can save. There is none other that can. Jesus Christ became the substitute. God left heaven, come to earth to become a man, to die for man in man's place, so that we might have forgiveness of sins, so that we can spend eternity with God. That's marvelous. That's grace. That's mercy. That's love. No one else can do that. No religion can do that. You can't do it. Jesus is the Savior. If you deny Jesus Christ, you deny the Savior. And you'll be standing before God at the great white throne judgment, giving account, and you'll be cast in the lake of fire. You see, Christ is your only hope. There's one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus and Jesus alone. It's not your works. It's not your religion. It's not your perception. Oh, I'll just take my chances before God. You can. You're going to lose. You'll fail. It's Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Do you know Jesus today? Have you bowed your knee to him? Have you cried out to him in repentance and faith that he might be your Lord and Savior? I submit unto you that you need to surrender to God. You need to submit to God. You need to yield to him. You say, why should I? Well, plain and simple, basically because you're his creature. But also you're a sinner and you need the Savior. And he alone can save you. And then you need to submit unto God as the superior. Those of us who are saved need to realize he is our Lord. And my life should be modeled around him. And so I encourage you today, do not behave as a rebellious stepchild or as those who are evil and have no fear of God before their eyes. Don't be like that. My friend, the Bible is very clear that there is a God with whom we have to do. We will give account. And so, sinner today, I implore you, turn to Christ. Don't plead ignorance. Don't plead apathy. Don't figure on just being rebellious and taking your chances. Would you recognize God does have a right to tell you what to do? God does have a right to demand your submission. And would you today simply give that to him? Would you yield to him? Because there is one with whom we have to do. And may we, our Christians, be found faithful in our daily walk. Like for us to stand, Brother Paul, would you please come? The invitation simply is this, right where you are, if God's spoken to your heart and you realize that you're lost, you're undone, if you died right now, you'd split hell wide open. My friend, would you repent and believe on the Lord right there? Would you call upon him? Would you trust him to be your Savior? You can be saved right there, but if you need help, you come. Walking an aisle won't save you. Trusting Jesus Christ will. We'll be glad to help you. And so you can come and we'll be glad to pray with you and show you the Word. If you're here as a Christian, you've been rebellious, you need to make things right with God, do that. Whatever your need is, we want you to do what God wants you to do. Father, bless your Word as only you can. Lord, bring it to bear to every one of our hearts today that you are he with whom we have to do, and that we are naked and open before you, and every one of us is manifest before you. Nothing is hidden. And I pray, God, that you would use this to bring about a change in our lives by your Spirit, that we would be as you'd have us to be, for your name's sake and for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What number, brother?